Master's kids, come on up. Any children, elementary school age or younger? Good to see you today. Come on up and have a seat right down in front here. Well, how did Bible baseball go in Master's Kids, or Scripture Soccer, or some other cool name for reviewing your passages in Scripture? Is it good? Mm-hmm. Some winners? Yes, always fun. Did you have any questions about Psalm 150? Or do you remember studying that psalm at all? Psalm 150? That's the psalm that goes like this. Hallelujah, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His powerful acts. Praise Him for His abundant greatness. Praise Him with trumpet blast. The instrument of a trumpet is mentioned here in Psalm 150 with others in this psalm of praise. Hey, how many psalms are in the Bible? 150. This is the last one. And it ends with praising God with all these kinds of instruments. And one of them is the trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, I want you, whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you hear the word trumpet, to pay attention. It's an important instrument in the Old Testament. It can be used for praise. It can also be used to gather people together for a battle, to signal a battle. And it comes up in the New Testament. There's a trumpet sound, and the Lord will descend. We sang it even today. That trumpet is an instrument that gets everyone's attention. Does anyone play the trumpet? It gets people's attention because it's loud and it has all kinds of pitch to it, and it can get people's attention. It can signal victory. It can call people together. And what we're thinking about at the end of Daniel is the great victory that God will bring about after Jesus returns, and at that time there's great victory for the people of God, and that victory is going to be the end. And Daniel sees some of that in this vision, this angelic message that is communicated to him. Listen, Christianity is a religion of victory. But here is what you need to know as well. Many of the people who hear about that victory, they're going to suffer for it. They're going to have to live faithfully. If we hear about a victory, what do we know is going on? If someone wins, they're victorious. There's going to be some kind of a battle. And that's what you're going to hear some about today. And just how easily God wins this victory. But that doesn't mean that people aren't going to have to sometimes suffer and endure that. It's these kinds of ideas that you hear about throughout Daniel. You've heard of them some today, or some before this, and you'll hear some more today of it. Right, let's pray together. Lord, minister to us today as we hear your word. Let it be that kids understand the concepts, and you will use these concepts to draw them to Christ, the one who is victorious, the one alone who reigns. Lord, help them early in life to see their need for you. Help us as a church and parents to show them that. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. April 27th, 1941, Winston Churchill made an address from his retreat home outside of London. He would go there during the war to get away on the weekends, and they had set this area up in his retreat home so that he could, from this place, communicate to the entire British population if there would be an urgent matter, that he wouldn't have to wait a couple days to go back to the residence at 10 Downing Street as prime minister and communicate from the war rooms that were underneath that building and others in London. And that day, April 27th, 1941, on a weekend, he made a report because the reports that were coming out about the war were so severely discouraging. There had been setback after setback. Bombings and raids continued on London as well as other parts of England. The war was raging in Egypt. It was raging in Greece. And the British were retreating. They could not keep up, and the onslaught of the German forces were becoming published, and the people were being discouraged. One of the statements that Churchill made during that address was a numeric comparison of the quantity of individuals that the Germans and their forces together had, and those of the British Empire and America. It's interesting because America had not yet joined the war. They were slowly beginning to supply the British, but Churchill was doing all he could to encourage. He wanted the British people to have a sense of proportion. That's his word I'm quoting. "I want you to have a sense of proportion," he said. "There are 70 million of them, and there are 200 million in the British Empire and in the United States together." And you can do the math. He wanted his people to have a sense of proportion and their strength. Why did he do that at this particular time? Because the reports were that they were losing. They were discouraged, and the bombs kept falling. It's this idea of proportion that I think helps to explain some of Daniel 10 and 11, and we'll cast into chapter 12 as well. Join me at Daniel chapter 11. If you're a guest with us, we have been walking through the book of Daniel for several months, and we will, in the next couple of weeks, conclude our study. Am I touching something? Or I thought about dancing today, but I'm not going to. All right. All good. Daniel chapter 11 there. We have been walking through Daniel for several months. Next week, as Pastor Allen prayed, Pastor Adam will be preaching Daniel 12. Jason Deroshi will be concluding with a review of Daniel in a couple weeks, October 2nd. And then we will begin to look at Revelation. And it is here at the end of Daniel that we have this pivot into Revelation naturally. And it was planned that we would go from Daniel to Revelation, because many of the ideas of Daniel are a framework for John in the Revelation and what he sees. It's not just the specific ideas, but it's the literature. It's the way that these ideas are described. And Pastor Jared mentioned a couple of weeks ago in chapter 10 with two arenas, a heavenly arena and an earthly arena. That is one of the consistent features of this kind of writing. There's another important consistent feature, and that's what I want to draw your attention to here in relation to the idea of Churchill and proportionality. That is, it regularly seems to be the case that this kind of writing, this heavenly realm, earthly realm, great battle, victory for God's people, it ministers to individuals and groups who are in an oppressed situation. They are marginalized or attacked. It's in those situations that this kind of writing helps them to have a sense of proportionality. And here's how. In the midst of suffering, it is easy to be nearsighted. in the midst of suffering, it is easy to only focus on what is seen, and what is unseen, the substance of our faith, just becomes something I don't have time to think about. I'm so busy trying to get this next goal accomplished in the midst of my suffering to get by, I don't have time to think big thoughts of a heavenly arena and an earthly arena and the macro of God's sovereignty. I am simply trying to get by because of this diagnosis, this family crisis, worldly oppression that I feel coming upon me or my family. And it's in those situations, it's to those kinds of people that the biblical writers are inspired to write these kinds of ideas. Otherworldliness, a victory that will come, and God's sovereignty to bring us victory. And this is proportionality. That's what we are after. There's a sense in which, brothers and sisters, in the midst of difficulties of our lives, this kind of literature can minister to us all the more so there, and this is true throughout church history. It's not by accident that the first several centuries of the church, first two or three, Revelation is frequently cited and used. But with the rise of Constantine and the general Christianizing of the Roman Empire, the book of Revelation is much less popular. And we see this throughout history. In times where believers are oppressed or suffering, persecuted, books like Revelation provide great encouragement. And our thoughts today, we may feel some of that. We may feel a sense of oppression, worldliness coming upon us, and we trust that going from Daniel to Revelation will help us. And so we're here in Daniel 11, and what we have in Daniel 11 is this explanation of a dream that Daniel has. From Daniel chapter 10, he's an older man. And this is just, it's so important to understand just what's going on in Daniel's life in a human sense. He has been in exile. He has been in this marginalized position much of his life, serving various kings, faithful to his God, concerned about the covenant God made with his people, God's glory, God's sovereignty, and yet he's had to live in the midst of paganism all around him. He has been faithful, and toward the end of his life, he's still praying, he's still seeking God. Cyrus has allowed some of the exiles to go back. They have gone back and begin to build, and Daniel is still worried what is going to happen in seeking God for his glory and his name amongst his people. And it's here at the beginning of Daniel chapter 10 that he's praying, he's seeking God. And in the midst of that, he begins to have this vision and this angelic message to him of what's going to take place after this. And what the angel unpacks is near-term history with the rise of the Greek Empire, its demise, and the various leaders that will come from its demise, and especially one leader who will be in our day, the region of Syria, will come and rule, and he will attack God's people in a fierce way. And that's some of what we looked at last week. The last statement I want to make before we dive right into the text is the reality that Daniel, as an older man, is still seeking God. He has been faithfully for decades in a marginalized position, and in his old age, he is all the more seeking God. And it's there that sometimes we would think that, boy, at the end of our lives, we just want things to be easier, more comfortable, slow retirement. And Daniel is still seeking God, and what he hears is a message that distresses him. It is going to be a message of ultimate victory, but I want to be clear. What we hear about victory today, and what Daniel understood in near term, and what we are understanding in a farther term, these ideas of victory do not mean that people won't suffer. These ideas run parallel. To say that God is victorious does not mean that his people will not suffer. There will be, and Daniel his very life exemplifies that. Spiritually, and it's going to be physically as well. Well, here we are, halfway through the interpretation of this vision that Daniel hears and begins to unpack. We've thought last week about verses 1 through 35, and here we pick it up in verse 36. And it seems that there's a new figure that is in view. We've thought about this figure. Antiochus IV was a leader of this Syrian Empire, one of the descendants following Alexander the Great's generals and their conquests and their infighting between these two regions in the north in modern-day Syria and in modern-day Egypt, and back and forth that we read about, and the threat that Antiochus was in coming against God's people. And it may be that that same figure is in view here, verses 36 and following. And again, what we see here, the general ideas of Daniel 11, 5 through 35 especially, those general ideas, as I quoted last week from ancient historians, they are described in specific by these historians. There's an exact parallel. It's hard to know exactly what we would make of verses 36 to 45 because there isn't as much historical description that fits exactly with this person. It may be that Antiochus is still in view, but there are other features of the text that would not characterize him, and we'll unpack those as we progress. Stephen Miller writes the idea this way: the vision up to this point has been concerned with events between the time of Cyrus and the death of Antiochus IV. With verses 36 to 45, much of the historical set forth in these historical data set forth in these verses is impossible to harmonize with Antiochus' life. Antiochus did not exalt himself above every god. On the contrary, he worshipped the Greek pantheon. He worshipped all kinds of gods. He even built an altar and offering sacrifices to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple precincts. In Daniel 11, 36 to 45, the content indicates that the ruler in view will live in the last days, as we see in chapter 12 and verse 1 and other places, the end of time until that time, until this time and the coming of the Lord. There are two general kinds of interpretations then for verses 36 and following. One would be, this is still Antiochus, but there's several features of verses 37 to 39 that don't seem to corroborate. And then there is the reality that this may be a future king in view, and that's the way we will take it today. This future king who will come, and he will come and he will do great damage. And what we will recognize is that though he is described as a military figure of great prominence, his demise is just so easy in the hand of the Lord. He just disappears. This is the power of God and his work. We're part two then of this section of Daniel 11. How does the God of heaven demonstrate his rule on earth? Notice there in your bulletin on the outline before you, though a human tyrant fortify himself, though a human tyrant make military might his God, and with that military might come against God's people, the beautiful land, as well as many other nations, his demise will come and the Lord will be victorious. The Lord will just remove him as if there was no battle at all. The Lord will have the last word. And what we see here in Daniel 11, 36 to 45 is a hinge that provides us an opportunity to look at Revelation. We'll do that some today, and we'll introduce Revelation 3 weeks from today. I will provide an overview for it, but this in many ways an appetizer to help us to get ready. So Daniel, an old man, yet praying, yet seeking God, despite what we might want for someone who's old and faithful, a happy, easy retirement, what Daniel hears is a word that personally concerns him. It is a word of victory, but it is a word that's going to include suffering for his people. for God's people, Israel. So verse 36, again, perhaps an end time king, perhaps the Antichrist himself. This king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will say outrageous things against the God of gods. Just as Antiochus did, so this king. He will be successful, notice the text, until the time of wrath is completed. Because what has been decreed will be accomplished. He will not show regard for the gods of his fathers, the god longed for by women, or any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of the fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. I want you to notice the general characteristics of this individual. Where is his source of strength? It's in his fortresses, verse 39. It's in his military might. It's in his ability with wealth, verse 38, to exalt himself above all gods and to rule. And if a leader has military power and wealth, he can distribute lands as he would want. And what we have in Daniel 11 here in verses 36 to 40 is this description of a figure in a general way who looks like someone who rules a large area of land with military power, several descriptions of resources here that would allow him to have this power and maintain it. And in many ways, the general description here is taken up and used by John. Go with me to Revelation chapter 13. Rob Sprinkle writes the idea this way about the king of Daniel 11:36 and following, this end time king. This king will be successful in what he does, but this will last only until divine wrath is expressed and what has been decreed by God occurs. God will limit the hostility to his people. All of this speaks to the predetermined plan and sovereignty of God over history. And John writes about that in Revelation 13. Read with me just the first 10 verses. This is a passage we'll return to in a few weeks to begin to unpack the revelation. But here we have this Antichrist figure, the beast as we would understand him from here in Daniel 11, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and other references that we will see, culminating in some ways here. John sees a beast coming out of the sea, and he has 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns are 10 diadems, and his heads have blasphemous names. He was like a leopard, his feet like a bear's, and his mouth like a lion's mouth. Do you see, much of the imagery that we saw in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 is taken up here and applied to this one singular figure. The dragon, the devil himself, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Do you see the references here in verse 2? What did we read about this king in Daniel 11? He has great authority, military might, wealth. He distributes lands. Satan gives this beast great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. You see, in concert here, this Antichrist figure, this beast, giving credit to the devil himself. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him? A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies." What did we see in Daniel 11 about this king? He speaks arrogant things. Notice verse 5. Notice the language. Pay careful attention. This beast was given authority to act for 42 months. That's important for us to note because in Daniel 11, this one figure who's very powerful, he acts until the time of wrath, but it seems like he's so strong. And here, this beast, empowered by the dragon and all that is here, but we read that he's receiving delegated authority, verse 5. He was given authority to act, and that authority to act has a stopwatch that's running. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, even those who dwell in heaven. Verse 7, he was permitted to wage war against the saints and conquer them. Mark verse 7, mark verse 5, and let those fill in the details generally set out in the vision Daniel receives in Daniel 11 of this great figure who's going to conquer, who's going to have military fortresses and great wealth to fortify them, to conquer, to distribute land. All of the military glory of this figure described in Daniel 11, it's hinted in Daniel 11 that he'll have it until the time of wrath. But here, John, in the progress of Revelation, begins to specify the matter a little bit. Yes, mark it well what this figure looks like in all of his glory, all of his blasphemy. He's empowered supernaturally by Satan, and it's all allowed. That is to say, God is starting and stopping every event. It's allowed. And part of that allowance, verse 7, is a waging of war against the saints and to conquer them. We'll come back to this in Daniel 11 in just a few moments. This figure, this Antichrist end-time figure in the general teaching of the Bible, will go out against all kinds of nations. He will conquer many, and he will have great military might, great wealth. He will distribute land. But it seems consistent across the genres of Scripture that in time, he is going to turn his attention to the people of God. They are going to be the special enemy that he fights. And we recognize this makes complete sense because who empowers him? It would be strange, wouldn't it, if the devil empowered an Antichrist figure and that Antichrist figure didn't focus on the people of God. But this one does, and it brings a great deal of consistency and fulfillment to the portraits of Scripture. He will be given authority, verse 7, over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And it's the saints. It's believers here who are going to be in his sights. And notice the corporate language. We'll come back to this with fellowship season in a few moments, but it's right here in the transition from verse 7 to verse 8. He's going to make war against the saints, and all those who live on earth will worship him. Well, do you see the portrait of the church here? Here's all those who live on earth. And here are the saints. We do live on earth. But we are a distinct people. We we are going to be those who do not worship him. And because of that, we're going to suffer. And the point we're going to come back to shortly is that scheme. We are those who are alive. Satan comes against us. What does that say about our relationships with one another? We are going to need one another, and it's this very suffering that should fuel our participation in fellowship, heighten our appreciation for what it means to be God's people, advance the degree of necessity for our gatherings to remind one another that what we see is not all that is. There is a heavenly realm, and that heavenly realm has broken in and will break in again. Don't live for the here and the now. This is consistent throughout Revelation. We will see it again and again. And notice the necessity of it. If all those, verse 8, who live on earth worship him, but we are not going to worship him, we are owned by Jesus Christ and his blood, empowered by the Spirit. We are those who, in the next verse, we are going to endure, in the next couple of verses, we are going to need one another. That's a part of what the logic of the end times scheme is. Look at verse 8. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered, we are his people. Everyone else worshiping the beast, we are distinct and we need one another. Everyone should listen, John says in verse 9. And here's the general scenario. And this is just logic. This is cold, hard logic. This figure is going to come, that's A. B, everyone's going to worship him except the church, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, slaughtered from the foundation of the world. And by the way, he has limited authority. It's delegated to him. God's sovereignty over him and over us. And so we are going to look at verse 10. Some of us are going to go to captivity. Some are going to be killed. And notice the end of verse 10. If you want one phrase that can encapsulate much of the logic of Daniel and Revelation, as well as other writings where there's a heavenly arena and earthly arena, a great conflict, the people of God feel marginalized, this kind of a structure, one phrase that encompasses the biblical messages to them is Revelation 13, 10b. That's what this book in many ways is about. It's the endurance and faith of the saints. The grandeur, the visions that we see in Daniel, that we see in Revelation, we will continue to see, much of this comes to a head, not in every way. I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I don't want us to get lost in the weeds either. The focus is on our enduring together under God's sovereignty because we recognize Him, we recognize what He has done for us, and we recognize the times. We are the insiders in God's program in history. Because of that, it's expected that we endure. And that endurance might cost life. Are you able to see the connections, at least in a general way? A human tyrant fortifying himself. As we look at Revelation 13, we recognize who's fortifying him, the devil. And who's allowing that? God is, for a time. And it's going to mean suffering for us. It's going to mean difficulty because we are going to be alive. And many of us, and if this happens in our lifetime and comes about, we're going to have to endure. And that's the point. Christianity that doesn't include an emphasis on endurance is sub-biblical. It's just not consistent with the New Testament. It's not a feeling. Our faith is not just how we feel on a Tuesday and how we're kind of emotionally at a certain moment, though that's certainly it's important. It's conviction about who God is, who He has made us to be, what He's doing in the world, and our need to stick together and fight it out until the very end faithfully. Because we know who He is and we know what's to come. Christopher Wright states the idea this way. The suffering of persecution has a limit. It will come to an end. In Daniel, it comes to many ends. We know that eventually there will be a definitive, ultimate end of this world. But even before that time, periods of intense suffering do not last forever. There's an ebb and flow in the history of persecution and oppression of God's people. Again and again, Daniel 11 points out that there will be a limit to the suffering. It will happen, but it will only happen for a limited time or within God's appointed time. And that is exactly where we find ourselves as we return to Daniel 11. Notice with me again, connecting the dots, Daniel 11, verse 36. This king will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. The general description in Daniel 11, explicated in Daniel 13, until this time, delegated authority. And he's going to attack God's people specifically. Verse 40, notice verses 40 to 43. At the time of the end, the king of the south, and here again, it's the description perhaps of Antiochus earlier, north and south, that leads us to think about the end and the kind of battle that may take place at the end. With this king of the north, again, prefigured likely by Antiochus, storming against him, chariots, horsemen, many ships, invading countries and sweeping through them like a flood. The description in verse 40 is very consistent with what we read in Daniel 13. One feature of this Antichrist figure will be military success. He will be a figure who is very successful militarily. He will be someone who has access. I mean, I don't have a figure in mind, but I'm just speaking of the Bible's description of this military figure. Will have great wealth, great forces, and it seems like nothing will stop him. Chariots, horsemen, ships, all phases of military division, land, sea. He'll invade countries and sweep through them like a flood. Verse 41 is where we should give attention. He will invade the beautiful land. He will invade Israel. And verse 41, the endurance of the saints, exactly what we noticed in Revelation 13, many will fall. But some will escape from his power. Notice, many will fall in Israel, but Edom, Moab, prominent people of the Ammonites, he will extend his power against the countries, and not even the land of Egypt will escape. So some will escape from his power, and if we allow ourselves to read all the way into Revelation 13, we know that some will escape from his power because they worship him. But not in the beautiful land. Other nations will be attacked by him, even into Africa, and he will rule. This is the general description of Daniel's geography and of this angelic message to him and the geography of the day and its scope all the way south, far south, even into Africa. This figure will be great. We've noted already in Revelation 13 the descriptions of this figure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is another place that seems to be consistent with this kind of an end time figure. Rob Sprinkle notes exact parallels with Daniel 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2. In Daniel 11, this figure will meet his end. He will be successful until the time of wrath is complete. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is a man doomed to destruction. He'll exalt himself just like in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He'll even proclaim himself to be God all these kinds of ideas, his military power. This is the Antichrist figure. And he will meet his end, and that is what verses 44 to 45 detail for us. And notice how it happens. It's important to note along the way so far that this figure rises. He's a great military figure, but he has limited extent of his authority. It's only going to be for a time. This is delegated until the time. There's going to be a conflict for the people of God, those who live in the beautiful land, the saints. We are going to have to endure. It's going to be costly for us. But in all of this, what helps us to endure and to be encouraged is just how this figure is destroyed. And it itself is prefigured in the Old Testament. When Sennacherib comes against Hezekiah and surrounds him, and Hezekiah goes and beseeches the Lord for help, the Lord says, Sennacherib's going to hear a report and withdraw. Though this great military leader from Assyria is coming and he's going to come and attack, just a little bit of information, just a note, all God needs to do, figuratively speaking, is send one text and a great military figure turns away. That's Isaiah 37. Notice verse 44. Reports from the east and the north will terrify him. Do you find the irony here? We need to slow down and recognize that this figure described from verse 36 onward is someone no one could fight him. I mean, everywhere it says like a flood, all kinds of military divisions involved, and he's successful. Yet, he gets a text. There's attack over here. And he's terrified, verse 44. This is biblical language to describe God's power over an event in an implicit, kind of understated fashion. It happens many places in the Bible where there's this great conundrum and then somehow it just stops. And the Bible doesn't mention God necessarily, but it is obvious to anyone reading in a macro sense, God is behind this. Listen, friends, this is important for you to know. God is sovereign not over just military conquest. God is sovereign over information, and that is important for you to recognize today. God is sovereign over information. He is sovereign over technology today and how it operates. He is sovereign over who hears what when and how they react to it. None of that is outside of His dominion. Reports from the east and north will terrify him, and he'll go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. But notice what happens. He'll pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, that is Jerusalem, and the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. This is, in the ancient world, Philistia. That's where he's going to finally settle there. And notice verse 45. He'll meet his end, and there's no one to help him. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's activity leaving this man on his own, and his demise, his destruction are described in a general kind of way, but it's just over. Just he hears a rumor, he departs, and this is it. Turn with me to a couple of places in Revelation where this is reflected in what John sees. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Here, John picking up these themes of suffering, endurance, persecution that will come, and God's sovereign judgment. Verse 1, John hears this loud voice of vast multitudes saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, because He has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His servants that was on her hands." John repeatedly, chapters 18 and 19 especially, uses this kind of moral language to describe the Antichrist figure and his military and economic power. And God has judged him. And God has destroyed him. And all of this is going to lead to the great unity that God will enjoy with His people forever. And verse 11 of chapter 19 begins to explicate just how this comes about. In a general theological description, how God acts. "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen." Notice verse 15. "From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations." That is to say, all Jesus upon return needs to do is speak. This great warrior in all of his military might, and Jesus just speaks, and judgment comes. All he needs to do is speak. There's no sweat, there's no training, there's no plan B, there's no alliance. Notice verse 19 as we conclude Revelation 19, verse 19. Notice just the description here and its consistency with that in Daniel 11. "I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet." What kind of battle plan was used in verse 20? It's almost funny, brothers and sisters. If we read it well, you should chuckle a little bit at the end of all the power of this beast, and he was just taken captive. That's all. "Both of them were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth," verse 21, "of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." All Jesus needs to do is say one word of judgment, and it's over. Let this settle. These are quite large ideas, I recognize. This is the sovereign plan of God unfolding in history, such that He allows a figure to have great power, and many believers lose their lives in that kind of a situation, and yet when the time of wrath comes at the end, it's not as if God needs to muster up extra power to overcome all that He has allowed. It's not the case, as we would think, if there is a great figure who is on the march and has all of this kind of power, well, whoever's going to oppose him better do some training now. You know, if somebody's going to stop the momentum of a figure like that, they'd better get their ducks in a row before they take that person on. And all Jesus does is shows up and says, "One, this is it. You're done. Taking you here, lake of fire forever. It's over. Now I'm going to reign. This is the marriage of the bride to me, and now I am going to dwell with my people in the new heavens and the new earth, and I will take away every tear from their eyes. And the sexually immoral and idolaters will not be here because I have won, and the enduring saints will now enjoy my presence forever because they endured in the midst of great conflict when this leader arose and everyone else was worshiping him. My faithful ones did not compromise, and I am theirs." Brothers and sisters, that's the fellowship that we anticipate. That's what we are participating in an incipient, introductory way now. So I want to leave you with three ways that a vision of God's victory stimulates church fellowship. Three ways that a vision of God's victory that we have just thought about stimulates fellowship. Number one, and all of these will have a B as an alliteration for you to remember them. Number one, it reminds us of boundaries. There are insiders and there are outsiders in lots of different ways and groupings. Listen, in the broadest scope of history, the insiders are those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slaughtered from the foundation of the world. We are the ones who endure in Revelation. We are the ones who press on in the heavenly Jerusalem. The new creation is for you insiders. It will not be experienced by outsiders. Those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. Those who are immoral, those who do compromise, they are outsiders. And a vision of victory reminds us that when we gather, we're the insiders of history here. There's something different about us. There is a fixed chasm between the people of God and outsiders. There's a reason why you have such fellowship with believers, even if you don't know them that well, because of what we have in common is so much deeper and richer than just the normal stuff of life. There are boundaries. Number one, a vision of God's victory stimulates church fellowship by reminding us that there are boundaries. There are insiders out, there's heaven and hell. And we are those who anticipate heaven. We are those who anticipate God's presence forever. We are those who will experience no darkness, because the Lamb will light the temple we live in. Number two, reminds us of the benefits we partake of together. It reminds us of our boundaries, and two, it reminds us of the benefits of being inside those boundaries. This victory that we have reminds us that that sovereign God who only needs to speak one word to defeat the devil, he doesn't need to go through any training, despite the fact that this Antichrist figure is conquering. It's like a flood. No one can stop him. God doesn't need to go through any training plan. I better go scout him out. Better watch some film. Get myself ready for what tactics. He just needs to speak a word. Listen, that God who just needs to speak a word at the end is the same God ruling your life today and mine. That's the benefits of the church. We are in Christ, sealed by the Spirit, diverse people with gifts to build one another up. Listen, to build one another up, to remind us of what's to come, to remind us of the benefits we have now. There are boundaries, and inside those boundaries, there are many benefits. There are reminders of forgiveness of sin. There are common helps and encouragements. There are instructions. There are ways to walk through life. There's counsel. There's prayer. There's help. Listen, the God we are learning about in Daniel, the God we are learning about in Revelation, is a God who is described as acting in magnificent ways in history, and that is the same God who sealed you with the Spirit and put you at MCC. Do you realize that? It's not distinct. He's the same God. Seize the benefits, brothers and sisters, that we partake of together. Third, how does a vision of God's victory stimulate church fellowship? Well, it reminds us to live beyond just today. Oh, in any local church, boy, the pressures of today, they seem to be overwhelming at times. My own family, let alone society and the world. I could go on and on, list pages of concerns and, well, a vision of God's victory reminds us, that's right, this will pass. There's a bigger scheme unfolding. My life is known by God. I can pray to Him. It's important. All these benefits we have, yes. But it is a dot on what all that God is doing in history. This is going to continue on after I'm gone. Until the Lord tarries, unless He would return now. Till this figure would arise. There's much more than just what we see. There's life beyond just today. Our identity is not just in our jobs or individual lives. It is being the people of God. And that participation and fellowship, if the author of Hebrews would be allowed to speak to us, is a continuum of faithful ones. And we're a part of that group. Those not made perfect without us to live beyond. Boundaries, benefits to live beyond today. If you are with us at MCC in recent days in this fellowship emphasis season, we are participating in the Lord's Supper after each sermon, and as the instrumentalists would come who are going to be accompanying our meditation of the Lord's Supper today, we have been thinking specifically about our fellowship and the opportunity to encourage believers in our fellowship to pray for them and recognize them. Today we'll be thinking of three specific families in our church and individuals and recognizing them as the body of Christ, thinking about how we can stimulate them in the benefits that we have inside these boundaries so that we live beyond just the here and the now. If you would open up the cellophane and take that cracker. Here's where we get a sense of proportion for our lives. In the midst of all that's going on, proportional around the broken body of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. Let's eat together in remembrance of Him and one another. Pray for Zach Nichols. How could we stimulate him in fellowship? Pray for Pastor Alan and Kathy. How can we show them love this season? Remember DJ Noon. How can we help him in the benefits of Christ? If you would open up the foil and expose the juice. Brothers and sisters, what we're partaking in anticipates the fulfillment of history, and this is only for the people of God. Let's drink, mindful of all the benefits of being in Christ. Let's drink. The rest of the chorale would join us as we continue in musical worship.